some of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And in particular, we are concentrating our attention on the opening verses of that sermon that have come to be known collectively as the Beatitudes. And last Sunday evening, in the first of these three studies, we considered the first three of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. And on that occasion, we began to uncover some of the great riches of this section of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. When you read the Beatitudes, as Dr. Packer has said somewhere, you look at them first of all, and it is rather as though you think that you have gone along to your local ironmonger's shop. You understand that he wrote these words when it was possible to go along to your local ironmonger's shop. But as you do so, says Dr. Packer, you suddenly discover that instead you have actually stepped into the middle of Gamages in London. And that small vein of truth and spiritual insight that you anticipated has become a vein that seems to stretch out almost into infinity. And the reason for this rather strange paradox in our experience, that is, that we come to these verses and we anticipate that we will discover comparatively little in them. The reason for this, if I am not mistaken, is because many of us from our earliest days were taught to think of these Beatitudes as a kind of general encouragement to moral living. I have been reflecting between last Sunday evening and this Sunday evening, the first occasion when I ever encountered the Beatitudes. It was when I was a little boy at primary school, and for reasons that we need not investigate from this pulpit, I was moved from one class in the school to another class in the school. And the religious education in that class at primary school at that time was constituted by the learning by heart of the Beatitudes. And the first morning I was in that class, everyone chanted together. Jesus went up into a mountain and sat down and opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I certainly, I suppose, at the age of 7, had very little idea what it was I was supposed to be learning. I was rather peeved that these other fellow students seemed to have got to verse 6, and I had to learn up to verse 6 in an evening. And the whole impression we were given by our teacher, again, who should not be mentioned lest any of her relatives or friends be present, the general impression we were given was this, that this was the kind of standard of living that good little boys and girls, which we all of course were, should seek to live up to if we were going to be responsible citizens in the days in which we would be living. And what we began to discover last Sunday evening when we opened up these first three Beatitudes was that to think of the Beatitudes in those terms is to completely distort the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only to completely distort his teaching, but in a very real sense, to distort Christ himself. To reduce him to a moralizing Jewish rabbi. When what becomes plain, as we began to see last Sunday evening, was that what he is expounding and explaining and applying in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is some of the consequences of the inbreaking into a man or woman's life of the powers of the world to come, of the kingdom of God in all its glory and fullness and blessing. And what Jesus is here saying to us is not an encouragement to live a better standard of moral life, although undoubtedly it will result in such. But rather what he is teaching us is that when a man or woman enters into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ and through a heavenly birth, then it is as though he enters into another world altogether. He thought that by becoming a Christian, as it were, he was going along to the ironmongers to acquire something new in his life. And he discovers that he is in the midst of a vast store beyond his experience and comprehension and understanding. And what he has begun to know in all the paradoxes and tensions of true Christian experience is that the kingdom of another world has burst into this world and burst into his sinful heart. And experiences are created there that he never dreamt were possible. He becomes, as we saw, first of all, poor in spirit. He who regarded himself as self-sufficient. He who, whenever he stumbled and fell, picked himself off the ground and pulled up his shoelaces and his socks and said, "We'll do better next time," found himself under the influence of God's mighty Spirit, a beggar before God, pleading with God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And discovering that he had no currency with which to bargain for his salvation and wholeness and peace with Almighty God, but all he had was his alms bowl to hold out and to plead with God to fill it with grace and forgiveness and salvation. And we saw how almost instinctively that would lead a man to begin to mourn for his sin and to seek comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ and to cast himself upon Christ as the only possible comforter in his hour of distress, and how that in turn produces a spirit of meekness that bears the rebukes upon our spirit of the Word of God and of God himself, and indeed in a sense longs that God may rebuke us in order that we may be driven into his heavenly kingdom and be led in the paths of righteousness. And it follows as Jesus unfolds what we have called last Sunday evening the marks of a true Christian, the distinctive marks and distinguishing marks of a true Christian. It follows, as we shall see almost by necessity, that the Beatitudes which succeed those first three should offer blessing first of all to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6. And then in verse 7, should offer blessing to those who are merciful with the promise that they will receive mercy. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are those who are merciful, for they in turn will receive mercy. But immediately, I wonder if you notice, there is an almost dramatic change of emphasis in what Jesus is saying. And the change of emphasis involves this. In the opening Beatitudes, as we saw and heard last Sunday evening, what is happening? Well, what is happening is that Jesus is driving his hearers down into themselves. He is showing them their spiritual poverty. He is bringing to bear upon their experience the surgeon's knife that is cutting away through their flesh and revealing some of the hidden secrets and distortions and sins of their lives and their personalities, showing them as they really are in the presence of Almighty God. Bringing men and women down from the pedestals on which they have set themselves. Bringing them down from the comparisons that they make with one another. And laying them low in the dust as they look in towards themselves and begin to see what they truly are in the sight of Almighty God. And Jesus is driving us into Him ourselves, driving us back upon our own lack of resources, our own lack of currency to deal with God, our own lack of our righteousness to offer Him, our own lack of true power and spirituality to please Him, our lack of any desire for God and for His kingdom. And He shows us ourselves arraigned as we are before the judgment seat of God, like Job. Having argued with God, we place our hands before our mouths and we confess, "Now I have seen you and I have nothing to say, and every mouth is shut and the whole world," says the Apostle Paul, "is found guilty before God, and there is no plea to make otherwise." Because God has driven us into ourselves. And we find in ourselves that we are empty and defenseless and poor and naked and blind and lame and lost. We are beggars. And I think we could be bold enough to say from the New Testament that some measure of this kind of experience is a necessity if we are to know anything of the inbreaking of the powers of the kingdom of God. What man or woman has ever sought the kingdom of God who has reached any age of understanding of himself or herself who has not at least desired something and someone better than what they have and what they are themselves? And the person who professes to be a Christian and knows absolutely nothing of this must surely be in a very precarious spiritual condition indeed. If we have never cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," then we have never known what it is to be a sinner. We have never experienced the mercy of God, and we do not really know who God is. And we need to be driven into ourselves. But you see, while our spiritual experience will be in a precarious position indeed if we know nothing of this, it will be in an equally precarious position if this is all we know. An equally precarious position if this is all we know. For there is a sense, is there not, in which these words about our poverty of spirit and our mourning for our sin and our meekness before the rebukes of Almighty God, these words are not the words of the gospel, but only the words that will bring us to the gospel. The words that will turn us in upon ourselves to see our need of Christ and the gospel. But when Jesus Christ has done with driving us into ourselves to show us our need, He intends to drive us by His word and spirit out of ourselves, to see that our deepest needs can never be met from our own greatest resources, but can only be met out of ourselves, in the resources of the kingdom of God, and of the God of the kingdom, and of Christ, who is the King in His heavenly kingdom. And that is why the great change in emphasis in the middle two Beatitudes is a change of emphasis from driving us into ourselves to see our own poverty, to drive us out from ourselves, first of all, to see how our poverty can be met, and then in the second place, to see how we ought to respond to those who share our poverty. And that is precisely what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, because they too will receive mercy." The man who has begun to find unfolding in his own experience these Beatitudes is the man who has said with the Apostle Paul, not only, "Wretched I, man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" but has also learned to say with the Apostle Paul, "Thank God, Jesus Christ can." And it is something of this that we find unfolded, as I suggest, in these two Beatitudes. The man or woman or boy or girl who has been driven into himself to see his own need must now be driven out of himself to see Christ's fullness to meet his need, and then to see other men's need, that he, out of the fullness of Christ that he is known, may learn as Christ's ambassador and servant to begin to care about meeting their needs as well. And my dear friends, there are few things more important than that we see the balance of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and experience something of its balance in our own lives. It is simply not enough spiritually to be driven into ourselves and to be mourning for our sin and merely to be crying, "I'm a sinner." It is only enough, says Christ, when we say, "God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When we hunger and thirst, and when we see that inevitably a spirit of mercy invades the lives of those who are thus filled. Well, let us try and look together briefly at these two Beatitudes. First of all, says Jesus, the man who has become meek before the rebukes of God as he mourns for his sin and recognizes his poverty of spirit. Here is a man who must now learn what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And of course, everyone who listened to Jesus knew what he meant when he spoke about hungering and thirsting in this way. It was one of the great pictures of the Old Testament. In a land that was familiar with hunger and was familiar with thirst in a way that is beyond the experience of most of us. The picture of the man, you remember, in Isaiah 55, standing in the place of God and crying, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink, and come buy wine and meat without money and without price, and feast your souls upon the sustaining grace of God." Or the picture of the psalmist in Psalm 42, feeling like a pursued animal hunted across the highlands of the land, longing for some river or stream or spring from which he can slake his thirst. And so, says the psalmist, as the deer pants for streams of water, so longs my soul for thee, O God. When will I come and appear before God, the living God, he cries. And so we know what it means to hunger and thirst. It means to recognize our need and to feel it. It means also, does it not, to have strong, all-consuming, overwhelming desires to have this need satisfied. Jesus speaks in slightly different terms later on in the same sermon about this same thing. Seek first. Make your zeal, he says, first of all, to be the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. And so you see what he is saying. He is saying that the man who has begun to feel poverty of spirit and who bows under the rebukes of God's chastising word is a man who is driven out of himself to see if there is anywhere that he may find his spiritual needs satisfied, anywhere where he may find his sinfulness for which he mourns covered by righteousness. And Jesus promises to those who will hunger and thirst after righteousness that they will be satisfied. But we need also, don't we, to ask the question, what does Jesus mean when he speaks about righteousness? You may well know that righteousness is one of those words in both the Old and the New Testament that has almost as wide a variety of meanings as the word salvation. Indeed, in some contexts, it simply means salvation. But it can mean so many things. And in all likelihood, it means so many things here. But what it does not mean is this. It does not mean justice. We are so inclined, and men have always been inclined since the days the New Testament was written, to think that when we are looking for the righteousness of God, we are asking for the justice of God. You may remember reading in school or elsewhere of the struggle of Martin Luther when he read in Paul's Epistle to the Romans that the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel. And like almost all men of his time, he had been trained to think that righteousness meant justice. And he began to agonize in his spirit as to how he could rise to the justice of Almighty God. And he began to rebel against God's word through the Apostle Paul, and at the same time to seek and to strive and to struggle what to do, to discover what God's righteousness really was. And then he tells us towards the end of his life that he discovered that when the Bible speaks about the righteousness of God, so often it is not speaking to us about a demand for justice that God makes upon our lives, but a gift of righteousness that God freely offers to us in Christ in the gospel. And Luther, like so many before him and after him, tells us that when that dawned upon his soul, it was as though he had been brought into the very gates of paradise itself, and the whole message of the Bible seemed turned upside down. That instead of God raising the standards and bidding Luther to rise, God was bringing down to Luther and to all who would trust in his Son the free gift of his grace and the free gift of righteousness. In the offering of his own Son upon the cross. And of course it inevitably follows here in Jesus' teaching that this must be what he means. The man who has begun to feel his own poverty and to mourn over his sin and to sense the meekness that the rebukes of God produce upon his spirit, he is not the man then to be turning in upon himself, although so many make the mistake, and saying, now where in myself can I find a righteousness that will meet the high requirements of a holy God? No, he is the man who will be hungering and thirsting and panting that God, who has shown him his need, will also provide him with a righteousness that will cover him from the wrath of God and cleanse him from his impurities. And he will be the man who will learn to sing and to speak about the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to him in the gospel. of the substitution of Jesus Christ in his perfect life and his sacrificial death upon the tree, given over to him as a free gift, and taking from him the rags of his own sinfulness and disgrace. All I care for, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, all I care for is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but having his righteousness as my own. But of course, as I said, righteousness means many things. It means not only being justified before God, it means also, in this context throughout the Sermon on the Mount, it means beginning to produce by the power of the Holy Spirit a copy, a replica of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Later on in this same chapter, Jesus was to say to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And what he means there is this. He really does mean that unless you are more righteous, more truly righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or to turn what he says the other way round, what he means is this, that unless we prove that we have received the free righteousness of Christ in our lives by the reproduction of that righteousness throughout our lives, then there is no evidence whatsoever that we have really received that righteousness in the first place. It is self-reproductive, the righteousness of Christ, when it's given to us in the gospel. And it means that the child of God begins to live a life that is right, that is integrated, that begins to fit together with the fruits of the Spirit and the Word of God, that begins to show a universal consistency with the will of God and the purpose of God revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And it means so much more. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. My dear friends, there are many of us here this evening who know in our own experience, who are even able to date within certain limitations the days and the weeks and perhaps the months or even the years when our whole lives were dominated by our hungering and thirsting to discover this gift of righteousness from Jesus Christ in the gospel. And we must be ashamed to confess that we have hungered little and thirsted little for the replica of Christ's righteousness being demonstrated in our lives. And we are in great need tonight. My dear friends, we are in great need if this is so. We find this word of Christ staring us in the face. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then we have no grounds for believing that we have ever entered the kingdom of heaven. It will be barred to us, says Jesus, because the fruits of that righteousness have never shown themselves. And you and I together need to learn again what it is to hunger and thirst for that righteousness of Jesus Christ to be reproduced in living replicas in our own lives. And you see, when we do that, when we have begun to taste some of these paradoxically blessed experiences of which Jesus speaks, I suggest to you that it follows instinctively that we become merciful men and women. Let me show you how that is so. Do you remember Jonah fleeing from the word of God, despising the Ninevites, and then discovering his own poverty of spirit as he was cast down into the depths of the sea and he pled with God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you remember how he began to speak then? He who had despised the pagan sailors with whom he had sailed and despised the pagan Ninevites to whom he was sent, he who now said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," began to pray to God about the grace and the mercy that these pagans were forfeiting by their unbelief. And many of us have experienced the same thing when we have been brought down to see our need of God's grace and Christ's righteousness. It's then and then only it has dawned upon us, "Oh God, I've so lived carelessly in connection with others, and they are in the same condition I am in." And we begin to feel and to see and to show mercy towards them. And that's why Jesus links these two things together. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is, reaching out of ourselves to clasp with open hands the free offer of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as it were, putting a hand out to our neighbour and bidding him come on board the ship and share in the mercy of God that we have received. "Blessed are the merciful," says Jesus. And he speaks not only of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but those who exercise mercy. Now clearly Jesus doesn't mean in what he says here that the merciful merit mercy. That would be a contradiction of what he had just said. It would be a contradiction of his teaching generally. Indeed, it would be a contradiction, wouldn't it, of the very idea of mercy. We don't do anything to merit mercy. No, what Jesus is saying is so similar to what he has already said, that it is the exercise of mercy towards others that is a sure evidence that we are children of God and therefore ourselves will be the recipients of the mercy of God. And you notice what he says about it. He says it is those who are merciful who will in turn receive mercy. Now what is mercy? Again, it's probably easier to say what it isn't. It's not, for example, the same thing as grace, although we often use these expressions as though they were the same thing. Grace, essentially, is God's way of forgiving sinners. But mercy is God's way of dealing with sinners. Grace is God's way of bringing us into his kingdom. But mercy is God's way of dealing with everything that sin has done to pervert and to twist and to contort our lives. Nor is mercy just love. Thomas Watson, a great preacher of a former generation, put it like this. He said, "Love is a friend who visits us when we are well, but mercy is a physician who visits us when we are sick." And that's what mercy is. It's a wonderful thing to know that there is mercy in God. And it's a wonderful thing to see mercy in the lives of God's children. A wonderful thing to see. And all the more wonderful, alas, because we see it so little in our own lives and in the lives of one another. Mercy is the recognition that grace, from God forgives the penalty and breaks the power of sin. But then comes, does God's mercy, and begins to cope with all the entail, the consequences of sin in a man or woman's circumstances or personality or life or fortunes. And there are two characteristics of mercy that I think we very much need to grasp. And both of them, I believe, are illustrated in that parable of the Good Samaritan that we read together earlier on in the service. What was the thing that marked out the Good Samaritan? Well, we're told at the end of the parable, which man, said Jesus, proved to be the neighbor to the man who was in need? The one, said the lawyer, who showed mercy to him. Now, what did it mean for that Samaritan to show mercy? Well, here was a man, this man travelling on the Jerusalem-Jericho road, who had been sinned against and was in great need. What did the Samaritan do for him to demonstrate the spirit of mercy? Well, he didn't forgive his sin. And he didn't forgive the sin of the man who had attacked him. And he didn't forgive the sin of the priest or the Levite. But he said to himself, whatever is the reason for this man's condition, whether it be his sin or the sin of another, he knew neither. The man might well have been in this condition because of his own fault. But he said, whatever the reason be for this man's condition, it is my set aim and purpose to take him and to heal him and to restore him and to begin to unravel and undo all the consequences either of his sin or another's sin that has brought him into this low and poor and poverty-stricken condition. And that's what mercy does. It takes pity and binds up wounds and gives support and bears the responsibility and is unwilling to heave the responsibility off its shoulders, but rather says, this man is my responsibility until he is sound and well again. And that's why, of course, mercy is one of the great characteristics of God himself. He comes down to his broken children and he bears them up upon his own shoulders and says, I will carry them and restore them and heal them and refashion them after the image of my own dear son until they are sound and healthy and well and fit for my eternal kingdom. And Jesus says something of this ought to be seen in the lives of those who are God's children. We should go, says Jesus, and do likewise. And my friends, this has so many searching applications, I find, in our life together as Christians, in the whole Christian community throughout the world. There is a crying need amongst us to reveal to men and women something of the open-hearted mercy of our good Samaritan who came, as it were, from the heavenly kingdom and saw us set upon by thieves and robbers and has borne the entire responsibility, not only of forgiving our sins, but of reconstituting us into his own perfect image. And showing mercy to us. You remember how Paul speaks to the Galatians about their need to do this. When a brother has sinned, he says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And I must say to you this evening, I am appalled to discover in my own spirit and to witness in the spirits of so many fellow believers the almost apparent total lack of this kind of spirit among us. How easily we write one another off, beloved. How easily. How easily we who profess the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ are willing to assassinate the characters of our fellow believers with a few words, those for whom Christ died and to whom he showed mercy. And Jesus says, only the merciful. Only the merciful receive mercy. And the second characteristic of mercy is this, and again it's illustrated in the parable. Mercy focuses on needs rather than on principles. Mercy focuses on needs rather than on principles. Here was this Samaritan wandering down the road. He was on business. He wouldn't have been on that road unless he was in business. And there were so many principles in that man's life that would have kept him on the other side of the road. Just as what kept the priest and the Levite on the other side of the road fundamentally and basically was principles. Principles. And there were so many principles in the Samaritan's life. There were religious principles that should have kept him on the other side of the road. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. There were nationalistic principles that would have kept him on the other side of the road. He was a Jew, obviously a Jew. He himself was a Samaritan. There were principles of his own duties and responsibilities that would have kept him on the other side of the road. He was there on business. It would be so inconvenient to deal with this man and to see the matter through. And he must have had all kinds of principles floating around in his head, just as the Levite and the Pharisee also would have had, until another and greater principle was introduced into his spirit, the principle of the need of the man who was lying dying by the roadside, that was a far more important principle than all these other principles that the Levite and the Pharisee and the Samaritan together could muster. And it's so clear that what Jesus is teaching in that parable is that the principle of need supersedes all other principles. All other principles. God is a God who comes down to those who recognize their need and their poverty. And he doesn't set aside his principles to do so. He doesn't set aside his law to do so. He doesn't say these men are sinners, we'll be done with the law and we'll save the sinners. No, he finds a principle of mercy in his own heart that enables him to keep his holy law even at the cost of his own beloved son's life. He finds a way. Because mercy is a principle that always finds a way to marry justice with grace. And that's what the Samaritan did. He did. You see, he did what the law could never do. Just as Paul says, Jesus did what the law could never do. It wasn't the law's fault it couldn't do it. The law was never given to do it. But what the law could not do, says Paul, because it was weak through our flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who believe. Mercy, mercy, found a way. And my dear friends, if we are to receive mercy from God, that is, if we are to be the true children of God who may anticipate through our lives that God will be merciful also to us as sinners, the sure evidence of that is that we will find a way to embrace in our hearts and our lives those who are in need, and not be kept from it by principles that we regard as being more important than mercy. Because you see, at the end of the day, principles that are more important to us than mercy are prejudices that come from the pit rather than laws that come from God. God has never made a law that contradicts his mercy. And the man who asked Jesus the question at the beginning of the parable of the Good Samaritan wanted exactly that. He wanted a law from Jesus. A law from Jesus that would protect him from showing mercy to too many people. "Who is my neighbor?" he asked. And Jesus said to him, "My dear man, you've got the question the wrong way round, the wrong way round. You're the neighbor. You're the neighbor." And so he says at the end of the parable, "Which man proved to be neighbor to the man who was in need?" And the man was driven into the corner. It was the one who showed mercy to him. It was the Samaritan who showed mercy to him. And Jesus, like an arrow, said, "Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise." No, my dear friends, if we don't feel that arrow this evening, God help us. If our own spirits and all their prejudices and all our confused principles are not torn aside for us to see that if God is anything to us, he's a God of mercy. And if his children are to show anything of his character to today's world, then they must show his mercy. Because the conclusion that Jesus draws is this, that if we do not see the need to show mercy to others, then we have never ever received mercy ourselves.